I'd like to begin this morning by asking a simple question. How big is your God? Because as we go through this morning's study, I think God is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger in your eyes if you're following along with me. Let me ask you, is the God you worship, the God who revealed himself in the Bible as I am, the self-existent one, the eternal one, the great I am, the independent one, the sovereign creator? Is that the God that you come to worship? Is that the God that you walk with day by day? Or have you developed a concept of God that makes him small, allows you then to excuse certain patterns, certain habits that in your conscience you know are wrong, but you want to do them anyhow. So if you can just have God come down off his throne a little bit where he doesn't see or he doesn't know or he isn't so holy that it's okay for you to do what you want to do. Is that where God is for you? You may have a concept of God that's sort of a mixture of inadequate or false ideas. Or maybe what it is that your God is like how the psalmist described some people's gods. The psalmist says to his enemies, "You think that God is like you." And then David goes on in the psalm and says, "I will reprove you and state the case in order." In other words, God is nothing like you. Well, our passage today is going to challenge, as I said, your concept of God. And I trust that it will cause God to be truly, as we so often say today, awesome. But I mean really awesome. In a supremely awesome way today. And as a result, I hope that you're going to experience something of the experience that I had as I was plowing through this passage this week and had to sharpen and resharpen my plowing blade so many times that what hit me personally this week was how freeing the understanding of God was for my soul. I see more clearly now how important it is for me to adjust my ideas to what God says about himself rather than trying to make God in my image. And it doesn't make my struggles with God any easier, but it does help me to be more responsive to what the psalmist in Psalm 46:10 says, "Cease striving and know that I am God." In other words, God is in control. He is sovereign. He is supreme. And he is my God. And I can rest in that. And that's what this passage has elevated in my own thought this week. The last week we were looking at verse 6 through verse 13 of Romans 6. And we read that God loved Jacob and he hated his twin brother Esau. Jacob didn't hate Esau, but God said he did. And that's a very jarring statement. We talked about that. But the meaning that we concluded was that he chose Jacob to receive the blessing from his grandfather Abraham, but he rejected Esau from having the privilege of enjoying those covenantal promises. So I ask, is the truth that God is selective in dispensing salvation, is that disturbing to you? Today we're faced with the logical question that comes out of that passage from last week. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. We're faced with the question that people ask because they feel that That kind of an approach to salvation by God, that approach that the Bible calls election, it seems unfair. And the question is, how can God be just if he does not take into account in his saving people, if he does not take into account in his saving people who they are or what they do before he gives them salvation or passes them by? And that's a question that reasonable people will ask. And Paul is dealing with people like that, people like us, when he writes to the Romans in chapter 9 here in verse 14 through 16. And the Lord hears the question that is asked by us and by any conscious reader of this book, and he begins to unfold his answer through the Apostle Paul in our passage today. So I'd like you to turn with me, to be sure we're together, at Romans chapter 9. I'd like to read the passage that will impact what we're talking about this morning in its context. I'm going to read from chapter 9, verse 6, all the way through the conclusion of what I'll deal with this morning in verse 16. So if you'll follow along in your Bibles, I'm reading chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Well, let's begin by looking at verse 14, when Paul asks the question, and then he answers it. What shall we say? What shall we say to this dispute, this consternation, this offense at God sovereignly deciding who will be saved and who will not? What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. So in verses 6 to 13, as we read, Paul explained why so few Jews were embracing Jesus as their Messiah. That was the historical condition out of which the controversy that Paul is writing about arose. If Jesus is truly the Messiah of the Jews, why are there so many? Why is the majority voting against him? How can that be? It's because so many of them say that they have Abraham as their father, but they don't have Abraham as their spiritual father. Not every person who claims to be in the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has received the spiritual promises. This is why he said in verse 6, look at that, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who descend from Israel are Israel. And the reason this is the case is because God has granted for some to receive the covenant promises and others he has passed by. And we saw last week that God has a purpose to save some and that salvation is strictly the result of his free and independent choice. And there is nothing about the people he chooses that requires him to choose them. Look at verses 11 and 12. They claim this to be the case. The second half of verse 11 reads, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. How? Not by works, but by him who calls. Not as a result of what men can earn or deserve, but out of who God is what Paul is arguing for. Now, in Paul's day, there were rabbis who held that every natural-born Jew, and we talked about what that constitutes last week, every natural-born Jew would be regarded as someone who would automatically be saved because they are connected to Abraham, and therefore they're connected to the covenant with its promises of eternal salvation. And there were other rabbis who said, oh, no, no, no. Now, it isn't just because you inherited bloodline and DNA from Abraham. It's if you're faithful to the law. If you are actually living in the covenant. Well, either way, the Jews of Paul's day would have understood when they talk about justice, they would have been understanding that this would require that God would take into consideration either heritage or performance. Either that you were part of Abraham's DNA or that you were a faithful performer of the law of Moses. Either way, there has to be something about you that decides whether or not what God does with your destiny is just. Now, I think most of us identify with that to a certain degree. We are surrounded by a culture. In fact, we are surrounded by a world with many cultures and many religions that assume that this is the way God works. The way God works is it's all about either who we are or how we perform before Him. And this is what we presume to be God's standard of justice. And in this way, we mortals have the power, or we think we have the power, to be able to approve who God approves. And we can approve whether or not God is just by who we see Him approving or not approving. So in a very subtle way, then, we take the place of God. We want things to be fair, and we certainly expect that God will always be fair, that everybody has an equal shot. And I think most of us here this morning understand that salvation is deliverance from the penalty of what we have done wrong. And I think we also understand that salvation is the result of grace alone, if we understand the basics of the gospel. Because you remember what Paul has written to the Ephesians, it is by grace you have what? Been saved through faith. And that, what? Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. I mean, how often do we have to hear Paul say it? Not as a result of works, as a result of grace. Grace is God taking action and intervening in our situation because we're helpless. Yet so many Christians struggle with the multitude of scriptures that state that God chooses. He elects. Why? Why is this such a hard deal for us? I think it's because of our concept of justice being so much based on performance to some kind of a standard. And this is why it's of huge importance for us to explore and determine what Paul meant when he voiced the very idea of injustice, when he even proposed the possibility that someone could object to God's being, or God, someone could propose that God was being unjust when he exercises sovereign election. Is God unjust? Paul says in Romans 9:14. Is God unjust? Is God unjust when he saves some and not others? And Paul's answer, you read, no way. No way. Okay, well, if there's no way that God is unjust, is there a reason for that? Is there an explanation for that? Can you really say what Paul says? Can I really agree with what Paul says? That is absolutely not the case that God is in any way unjust. I mean, can you agree with what Paul says? Are you there? Well, maybe you can. Maybe it's something that you've decided you're just going to take on the basis of faith. You know, it's like we say to our children, it's because I told you so. Ever done that? Of course you have. I have. But now, a number of you, I know, have been involved in one of our parenting courses, Growing Kids God's Way. And one of the most important principles that came out of that study is it's important for us as parents, when we tell children that some things are right, some things are wrong, is that we explain to them the moral reason why. And why is that important, to tell children the moral reason why? It's important so that when they finally start to go out from our coverage and they start to go out and make decisions on their own and they come into circumstances where there's ambiguity, where there's things that aren't all of a sudden clear, that in their heart they will have developed some patterns and some skills for deciding that that is wrong and that is right. My conscience tells me from what I've been trained in the Word of God, what I've seen modeled by my parents, that I shouldn't go that way, but I should stay in this direction, and I understand why. So I say to you, I think we have embedded in this passage a moral reason why God is just when he sovereignly chooses and passes by others. Let's see if we can find that. Now, to investigate Paul's understanding of what is just and what is unjust, I think what we should do is we should trace out passages where the same word, unjust, is used by Paul in other contexts and see if that doesn't reveal to us what is the significance of the way he uses this term, as he's used it here in Romans 9, verse 14. And this is what I spent a lot of time doing this week. I was helped by Dr. John Piper's dissertation on this whole passage from Romans 9, 1 to 23, called The Justification of God. And he goes through the Greek text and other passages using that as he dissects out about six passages where you'll see this word used in the New Testament. There aren't that many occurrences, but I'm going to trace for you just a couple to give you a sense of what you see generally when you observe the context and the use of this term that Paul uses, translated unjust. Is God unjust? And let's see what we find. Would you look with me at Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 in particular. In Romans 1:18, Paul asked if God was unjust, and here we see what men are like when they are unjust or unrighteous. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness." Now, right here, wickedness is the way the New International Version translators have chosen to consistently translate the word in the Greek, adikaia. So they are saying wickedness. It could be translated injustice. Unrighteousness is another word, the way that that word is translated in English. The godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, by their adikaia. Now, Here in this passage in Romans 1:18, we have Paul saying that when men practice injustice, unrighteousness, when they do that, they suppress truth. They have a disposition to reject or conceal truth. You see that? They suppress the truth. Well, the question would then reasonably be, what truth? What truth are they suppressing? And for that, you look further down in the context at verse 21. And how does Paul read in verse 21? For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Well, they are rejecting and suppressing the truth of the glory of who God is. That's what they're rejecting and suppressing. They're rejecting and suppressing the truth that this is a universe that God has made. He is the creator. And he is worthy above all beings in all of the universe to be praised and honored and glorified and submitted to and worshiped and acknowledged. And then notice again down in verse 25, Paul in this verse also says that this unrighteousness, this adikaya of men, causes them to live under a power. They are living under a power that inclines them, as verse 25 says, to exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is praised forever. And you can see what Paul's view of the glorious worth of God is. He should be praised forever. There should never, ever be a concealing of the glorious worth of the character of God. No way. And then Paul stamps it with a closure. Amen. Now, putting that all together, Paul sees this adikaya, this injustice, this unrighteousness, as two impulses in men. And in our flesh, we still deal with this. A disposition to reject and conceal the truth of the gloriousness of God and all his character. And then also a power controlling them, inclining them to live for a lie that there is no supreme God and to worship nature instead. Now, folks, isn't this what is all over the landscape of our culture today? Mother Nature, the creation this, the creation that, no God. Of course it is. And this is what we are confronted with in some of the silly commentations that you see on TV, your children are confronted with in so much of the school and the academics of evolutionary science and on and on and on, blah, 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 blah. And this is significant. Now, let's look at another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. A passage which I think will be somewhat familiar to you, and you would not expect that this would be an issue in the midst of this passage where Paul is talking about the love of God. And he's talking, what is love? But adikaya shows up right in the middle of this discourse on love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'm looking at verse 6. And I read, love does not delight in evil. There it is. Love does not delight in adikaya, unrighteousness, injustice. But what? Rejoices in the truth. And you remember what the truth is. The truth is what Paul described back in Romans 1. Why, it's the magnificence. It's the majesty. It's the gloriousness of the character of Almighty God. And anything that contradicts that, love says, no, I don't want to have anything to do with that. That gives me no joy. That gives me no rejoicing at all. Love doesn't want to have anything to do with that which is not true. There's no delight there. And Paul's indicating that the genuine people that have genuine love They want to conform their lives to truth because they love it. Now, with these two passages and others, there are about four other key passages that we could examine, and the trend is very similar between unrighteousness and denial of the truth, or there being falsehood which eclipses the truth, but men receive the falsehood because of their unrighteousness and their proclivity towards that. But what these two passages put together with the others is that man's unrighteousness is always connected to an impulse to do what is false, to go away from God. He's always bent towards establishing some other God, whether it is me or some ideology or some religion, to go away from the true sovereign God to some other, which turns out to be ultimately lesser God, less sovereign, less in control. And then move to what is supremely false, and that is to reject the reality that God exists. And they reject the fact that He should be honored and glorified and worshiped and obeyed. To be just, God in His being must always be true to His own glory. You see, that's the standard for God. His glory. His supreme sovereignty. Now, look back with me at Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Again, the question Paul brings up. Is God unjust? In other words, does God in any of His activities fail to promote His glory and His independence and His supremacy over His creation? And Paul's answer is, no, He never does any of those things. Everything He does is for the purpose of exalting His supremacy, His independence, His glory, His majesty. And for God, that is the exercise of true justice, true righteousness. And this means that when God saves some and doesn't save others, He is not contradicting the truth of who He is. Rather, He is upholding it. The only way God could ever be unrighteous or unjust is if He were to fail to uphold His absolute freedom and independence from the creation, from all people, who they are, or whatever they may do in their performance. God is a self-sufficient, independent, infinitely good and glorious being who created the universe, and so therefore His works are in no way dependent upon Him. He is in no way dependent. Let me make sure I get that right. He is in no way dependent upon what the creation does. He operates outside of that. So what have we learned so far? We've learned that God always acts according to His nature, and He always works to exalt His glory. And part of His glory is that He is independent. He is free. And this should be, for me, this is a tremendous comfort. I love what the author of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I love that, and I love the fact that God is in control yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and always will be. Nothing God does, even things that I don't understand, nothing that God does, or even things that don't seem fair, fair according to my kind of puny concept of human justice, is ever an excuse for turning away from God. Everything He does makes sense to Him, and is just and is never an excuse for us to go and say, well, that doesn't seem right to me, so I'm going to go my way. Now, Paul is going to continue as we look at verses 15 and 16, now demonstrate why this is true. And he's going to take us back into the Old Testament to demonstrate for his Jewish audience and to also demonstrate to us, because we hold up Scripture as being sacred and inspired. He's going to take us on a journey back into the Old Testament, and he's going to basically use one statement. But that one statement that he will employ for Moses all the way back in Exodus 33 holds a lot of freight, a lot of truth, as we would say. So we're going to go back into Exodus now. Would you look back with me at Exodus chapter 32? And I want to set the context for what Paul, for the little phrase that Paul has lifted out of chapter 33. Because I think as we look at this context and we see the story around, the background around this passage, it begins to rise up and meet us with tremendous insight. Now, of course, I will read what Paul said for you as he quotes the Old Testament in Romans 9:15. He says, for he says to Moses, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's quoting Exodus 33:19. Now, Paul's Jewish readers, they knew the backstory for this quotation. And I think it's going to be to our benefit to also get the backstory. So I'm looking at chapter 32. And in chapter 32, if you read this chapter, what you're encountering is the fact that Moses has been up on Mount Sinai, sometimes called Mount Horeb. And he has been with God, and it has been a long time. It's been up going close to 40 days. And he told the people, I'm going up on the mountain. Actually, this was the fourth time up the mountain. And I'm going to meet with God. And if you know the story, fire and smoke. And Moses had come down a couple of times and said, the Lord has told me, stay back. Anyone comes up to the edge of the mountain, you could be consumed on the spot. So he's up there, and there's the smoke, and then there's the fire. And what do you think the people are thinking? What's happened to this guy? I wonder if Moses got torched up there. I wonder if he made a mistake and God just sort of eliminated him. Wouldn't surprise us. So they're down in the camp, and they come to this brilliant conclusion. He's not coming back. So what are we going to do about it? And the story tells us that they persuade Aaron, Moses' brother. Okay, Aaron, all right, make us a god. We need a god. Make us a god. So he takes their gold ornaments and stuff, throws it in the fire. And as Aaron explains to Moses later on, they gave me their ornaments. I threw it in the fire, and out came this idol. It's mawkishly humorous to read it and see. Come on, Aaron. You threw it in the fire, and out popped. No, it took you a long time. You pounded it, you molded it, and you went through all this jazz. Don't give me that jazz that it just popped out of the fire. Well, anyhow, that's what happened. And, of course, this was a symbol of what Moses, what Aaron said to the people. Here is your new Lord. Here is your new God. And so there was this wild celebration in the camp, and the people were practicing idolatry and offering sacrifices to the calf. What a concept of God. Yeah, it's kind of easy to criticize the Israelites, though. I mean, how often do we have our own sort of little silly substitutes for God? Our own little idols that just sort of pop out of the fire for us. How convenient. They're not really the true God, but we've kind of embraced them because we need them. Well, how can you know if your idea of God is wrong? You can only know if you're listening to what God says about himself That's what we're talking about today. What does God say about himself? What does God say is his standard of justice? So we read God's word with a prayer and with a quest to see him in what we're reading. And ask that we will have a heart like Moses, when Moses says, God, I want to know who you are. And we're going to see that in a few minutes. But then here in chapter 32, verse 9, God tells Moses, it's not going good down in the camp. It's not going good at all, Moses. And listen to what he says. Look at verse 7 of chapter 32. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. I love this. Because your people, hey, my people, your people, Moses, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol, cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. In verse 9, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you a great nation. I'm going to destroy them, then I'll make you a great nation. What would you have done if you were Moses? Okay, let's go for it. Get rid of those pain in my back people. Start all over. Huh, that wasn't Moses' attitude. Moses is amazing. He appeals to God to relent from this judgment on the people. To relent from judging the whole nation. And God does. Moses goes back down. He destroys the calf. But at the same time, 3,000 of the revelers in the camp are killed as a judgment. And then you read in verse 31 of chapter 32, Moses went back to the Lord. Back up the mountain. And then in verse 3 of chapter 33, you read, the Lord has this to say to Moses. Look at this in verse 3 of chapter 33. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. So, even though God is renewing his charge to Moses, go on up to the land that I promised you. He's renewed the fact that Moses is supposed to lead his people into the promised land. But he refuses to confirm for Moses that he's going with them. And Moses isn't confident to lead the people unless he has the assurance that God is with him. And so we see in verses 12 to 14 that Moses appeals to God again. Look at this in 12 to 13. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. So here's Moses. He's asking for two things. He wants the assurance that God is going to go with them, yeah. But then he also wanted the assurance that God would put his favor on the nation. But of course, this is an audacious request. Why? Because God has already told Moses, those people, they're so stiff-necked and rebellious. And I could destroy them in a moment. So this is a pretty audacious request. It's an unthinkable request. Yeah, but still go with us, God. And I want that assurance. And God responds. Look at verse 14. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Ultimately meaning, I will bring you into the land. Wow. Okay, let's go. But Moses isn't done. Look at this. It seems as though Moses took this promise as personal for himself, but he still isn't satisfied that it's also for the nation. He still wants God's assurances of favor on the people. So look at what he says in verse 15. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And again, how does God respond? He gives Moses the answer he wants. Verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." So it's the force of God's pleasure with Moses and God's knowing Moses. It's not about Moses knowing God yet. It's about God knowing, personally engaged with Moses by sovereign choice that prompts God to give him the response. What a tremendous answer to his prayer. God's presence and favor is going to go with him and the nation. But Moses isn't done. It's almost as though he's gotten three yeses and he says, okay, now I'm going for the big one. And look at verse 13 again. We've already mentioned the big one. This is what Moses wants. "If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you." See the intense relational thing that Moses is looking for. It's not just, oh yeah, God, it'll be great. Your powerful fire of cloud and pillar of smoke by day will travel with us and everybody's going to go, wow, look at the Israelites. Look at all the power of their God and all this. He's saying, that's cool. But that's not what I really, really want. What's the heart of Moses? He wants God to reveal to him his ways so that he can truly know God. He can know the heart of God. He can know the core of the character of the God who's making all these promises. And I say, wow, I want that too. Is that what you want? Not just what God's doing. I got to tell you, I get jazzed by what God is doing. But you know what? What it's really about is really knowing Him and getting dialed in to the character of God, who's the one that does everything. Moses wanted to know the character of the one who was making the promises. So look at verse 18. So Moses says, it's like, I'm going to go for it. Okay, God, show me your glory. And God responds that he would give Moses a revelation of his glory. Yeah. Moses? Yeah. Since you asked, you will receive. And this would be something more than a vision of the power of God. Moses has already seen that on the mountain. There's going to be a glimpse at the core of God's character. And here's where we come to the passage Paul quoted in Romans 9:15, Exodus 33:19. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And there it is. I love John Piper's comment on this. He says, when God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, he's using a Hebraic figure of speech, and this figure of speech stresses that there are no stipulations outside of God's own counsel or will which determine the disposal of his mercy and grace. No stipulations outside of God that determine the disposal of his mercy and grace. And so verse 19 of Exodus 33 stresses the fact that in dispensing mercy and compassion, God is dependent on no one and nothing. There are no contingencies in his dispensing of his mercy. It is unconditional. So to get the complete picture of the significance of what this statement to Moses was, now look at what happens when he actually gives Moses this theophany, this revelation of who he is. Look at chapter 34, verse 4 in Exodus. I read, Moses went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And that's the same name that he proclaimed to Moses earlier in the burning bush. I am who I am. I am the ever-existent one. I am Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we translate it. Verse 6, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, I am, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. Now notice how God describes himself. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, and yet also punishing the guilty. This is God's description of who he is, what he's all about at his very core. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And of course, we read this in the Ten Commandments when God describes who he is. Shall have no other gods before me. This is who I am. And this self-description given by God to Moses in this powerful revelation, this is the complete statement of God's name. And God's name is who he is, how he operates, what he's all about. And now we can understand why Moses chose Exodus 33:19. Because when you go back to Exodus 33:19, and where you read God saying, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, that is a very brief summary. That's a condensing of what Moses had revealed to him here in chapter 34. But the way God phrased it was to emphasize in Exodus 33 the utter freedom, the utter independence of his character. I will have mercy on whom I choose, independent of all other contingencies, to have mercy. And then we see the name brought to its full orb concept when God discloses himself to Moses. So, as I say it, 33:19 in Exodus, Romans chapter 9, verse 15 should be understood as a preliminary summarization, capsulization of the full name and character of God. And what God said, of course, was a revelation of his glory, a passing by of his goodness, a proclamation of his name. And again, as Piper has remarked, this is excellent. He says, it is the glory of God and his essential nature to dispense mercy. And of course, yes, wrath when necessary, to dispense mercy on whomever he pleases, apart from any constraint originating outside his own will. This is the essence of what it means to be God. Wow. And so, by Paul choosing Exodus 33:19, we can see that when God exercises mercy, the mercy of salvation, it's an exercise of sovereign freedom. And in doing it, he preserves and displays the fact that he is absolutely glorious and he's also absolutely free. And this is so critical to a right understanding of who God is. He is absolutely sovereign. He's absolutely gracious, but he's absolutely free. And what he does always supports and displays that he is the God who is free. And this is part of his glory. So God cannot allow himself to be in any way dependent on human beings, ancestry, class, status, gender, income, any of those kinds of class distinctions, or he will not be beholden to people's performance for him when determining who he will save and who he won't. And this is why Paul concludes the first half of this defense of the justice of God with verse 16. And he says in Romans 9, verse 16, it, that is salvation, does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on what? God, who has mercy. Wow. Has that truth hit home to you? If you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you know you are born again, you know that you are in what Paul calls the company of God's chosen ones. You're part of the elect. Do you realize that your Heavenly Father is so separate from you in His glory that it was an exercise of His independent sovereign will that brought you into that condition of being accepted by Him through Jesus Christ? In fact, there is no human reason why God saved any of us. Don't you understand that if God treated us with true justice, like most men think of justice, conformity to a standard, the standard would be the absolute truth and righteousness of God, and we would all perish. There wouldn't be any hope for anyone. But God is the God who is who he is, and he exercises mercy towards sinners. And there is no reason for that except the love of God. And the only way that that is possible is through his sending of his own gloriously righteous and holy Son to absorb in himself our sin. And by substituting himself, his glorious self, eligible to never experience punishment, but receiving our sin in himself, he then receives the punishment for our sin, and we can then go free. Awesome. Is that not awesome? So by election, God alone gets the glory in the work of saving sinners. Now, do you understand that it has to be by sovereign election for God to sustain his independence and get all of the glory when it comes to this matter of sinners being delivered to eternal heaven and glory? It has to be that way. Otherwise, we participate in the glory. But the only glory we'll participate in is the glory that God grants to us from himself, and then we enjoy in the company of God in his glorious heaven. Because he, God, independently decided to take an initiative and to give us mercy, which we never, ever deserved. If you know Jesus Christ, if you called out to him for mercy and forgiveness, you of all people should be amazed at this. Because it's not just academic. It's something personal. I trust and I hope you feel this. That's why I say our salvation should be regarded as the most precious thing in all of our lives and all of the universe to us. This gift of God should cause us to fall on our knees and say, oh God, you know, why me? And the answer is, nothing in you, except that I love you. That's just profound. It's so amazing. Beloved, don't degrade God's sovereign choosing of you by consciously treating God like a puny little God that you can manipulate. And you can say, he doesn't see that. He doesn't know that. Don't do that. He sees everything. He knows all things. Treat him with respect and regard in that way. And then you will be truly happy. Because you will be in fellowship with your glorious Creator who knows you. And he knows exactly how you're feeling. He knows exactly what your destiny is. He knows exactly what's going on. And he wants you to know him, not just what he will do for you. Because when you know him, then you enjoy so much more of the things that he will do for you. If you're not certain yet that you have a personal relationship with God, and this passage is telling you the wonderful truth that you can know God. You can have eternal life. It comes through putting your life's trust in what Jesus accomplished on the cross when he embraced sin for sinners as a substitute so that you could go free. You need to trust in that. That's what the gospel is. Will you do that? If you will trust in Jesus being your substitute, taking your place, you will go free, and God will stamp that confidence in your soul. Let's bow and pray. God, if there's someone today who just is struggling with treating you or perceiving you as very small, I pray that this will help, that this will elevate you in their eyes. That this will be awesome for them. There are so many things about this that can be troubling, but God, we thank you for giving us the moral reason why you do what you do, because you must sustain your glory. And you must disclose to us that you will be utterly independent of your creation. Not that you're not involved. You are. We praise you for that. But you will not be determined by us or by anything you've made. So, Father, I also pray that if there's anyone here who has been contemplating whether or not that they are really your people, that they would understand in the heart that they can know you personally through trusting you, trusting in Jesus Christ, trusting in his atonement, his satisfying your justice through his death on the cross. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.